This morning, we join Christians everywhere in celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth is that we celebrate Christ's resurrection every week. The Bible has a liturgical calendar in it, and it's the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And so God commands us to celebrate the resurrection each Lord's day. And yet today is a day recognized by Christians around the world to join together in rejoicing in the fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And so we gladly join with them in doing this. This morning, I'd like us to consider the meaning of the phrase, the power of the resurrection, which you'll find in Philippians 3. The question we'll be looking at is, what is the power of Christ's resurrection? What's the power behind it? Why did Christ rise from the dead? And how might we ourselves share in the power of his resurrection? So please join with me in reading Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And you'll see the phrase power of his resurrection there in verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The perfect word of our God. Let's go to him. Lord, we come to you grateful that you save poor sinners, that Christ has come into this world under the law to fulfill all righteousness, that he died a bloody death on the tree to accomplish life, and his resurrection proves it. We praise you that the grave could not hold him, and that he gives life, that we share in life with him who bought it through his death. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, notice what Paul says in verse 1. He writes, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. The context of these words is that Paul was addressing a false teaching. There were false teachers who we might just call Judaizers, because what they believed is that if you keep the Jewish law, the old covenant system, plus the tradition of the Jews of this day, then you would be righteous. You would have life. So it's life through law. But Paul says, don't believe them. Instead, rejoice in the Lord. If you think your salvation is on the basis of your works, how good you are, you're not going to rejoice in the Lord. You might rejoice in your own self. You might rejoice at, look at how good I am. You might rejoice in your works and your accomplishments, but you're not going to rejoice in the Lord. Or if you think your salvation depends on your works, on how good you can be before God, you might realize, and if this is true of you, thanks be to God, you might realize that you can't, that you fall so far short, and so you're not rejoicing in the Lord because you think it requires your own obedience to be acceptable before God. You can't rejoice in the Lord, as Paul commands in verse 1, unless you're trusting Jesus to save you from your sins, unless you believe that Christ died for your sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's why we can rejoice in the Lord, because Christ is risen. And then Paul says in verse 1, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, this is very important. The message is the same. It's exactly the same all the time. The main way that you address error is to preach the truth. And that's what Paul's doing. In fact, in Philippians 3, particularly toward the end, if you look at verses 9, 10, and 11, what we have is one of the clearest statements of the gospel in the Scriptures. You know, some people say that Christ-centered preaching, that gospel preaching gets old because it's the same message every week. And yet, Paul says that to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so Paul repeats himself constantly. He preaches Jesus. Christ died for our sins. He is the way of our salvation, and he rose from the dead, having accomplished it. And that's the message that we find here in Philippians 3. But please look with me at verse 10 so we can understand the heart of Paul's message here. He says that his goal is to know him in the power of his resurrection. That's Paul's goal. He wants to know Christ in the power of Christ's resurrection. But what exactly is the power of Christ's resurrection? What powered the resurrection of Jesus? And how can we share in the power of his resurrection? Well, the answer is, according to the Bible, that Jesus earned eternal life by his death. And you see this metaphor all through the Scriptures that a seed has to go into the ground and die before it can spring up and there can be new life. You have the sign of Jonah, who went into the belly of the fish and he had to metaphorically die. There's a whole symbol of death in Jonah before he was spit back out unto life. Death precedes life. We have to take up our crosses in order to live. That's the picture of how life is attained in the Scriptures. And this is true for Jesus. That how did he rise? Well, he died. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, and Jesus died to pay for the wages of our sin. The law says, do this and you will live. That is, obey the law perfectly and you will live. Well, that's what Jesus did. He perfectly obeyed the law. He satisfied the justice of God, and so he earned life. It would have been unjust for Christ to remain in the grave. And so, do you see that Christ's death caused and earned his resurrection? He paid the death penalty, so he deserved to live. Let me give you a human example of the power of the resurrection. Imagine that you have a huge debt that you can't pay, just a financial debt. In times past, not anymore, because there's laws against this, but in times past, if you couldn't pay a huge debt and creditors were after you, you'd have to go to jail. There was a debtor's prison. And let's say that's you, that you're in prison for not having been able to pay your debts, but somehow you come upon the money. Maybe you get an inheritance, or some investments come in. And now you have the money to pay your debt, and so you pay off your creditors, and you go before the judge, and you say the debt is paid. Would it be just for the debtor to leave you in jail? Absolutely not. That would be an unjust judge to leave you in captivity. Well, the same is exactly true of Jesus. He paid the debt in full, and so he gets free from the curse. He satisfies the curse. He comes out of the grave. We have to understand this carefully, though, in that Jesus didn't have any debts of his own. When he died, he didn't have personal debts. Instead, the Bible tells us that his debts were our debts. He took our sin upon himself, and he paid the penalty that we deserve. And because he satisfied God for our sins, he deserved to live. And he lived for himself, and he rose for us. And he shares that very life with all who are joined to his death. And so if your sins are paid for, then because Christ lived, the very power that caused his life is the power that will cause yours. It's the power of his death that is the power of his resurrection. And that's why Christians celebrate Easter. We celebrate the fact that Jesus paid for our sins and earned the resurrection. And so with that, let's go ahead and work through this passage this morning. We'll be considering a few things. First, we'll look at the need for Christ's resurrection. Why do we need Jesus' resurrection? The second thing we'll look at is the righteousness that comes from Christ's resurrection. The third thing we'll look at is the holiness that comes from Christ's resurrection. And the fourth thing is the communion that comes from Christ's resurrection. Our passage teaches all of these things. First, let's think about the need for Christ's resurrection. We need the resurrection of Jesus because dead people need to live. That you are naturally dead in your trespasses and sins. But you aren't only dead in your sins. You, beloved, are dead in your accomplishments. You're dead in all the things that you're achieving for yourself, for life in this world. All the things that you think might give you value. I don't know what that might be for you, but whatever it is you look to for value, for worth, for acceptance, is your death, according to Paul. And that's why you need Christ's resurrection to give you life. Look with me at verse 4, if you would, please. Paul says, "For I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." When Paul says, "I myself," he's comparing himself to the Judaizers. So remember the Judaizers saying, if you do good works, you can achieve life for yourself. Well, Paul says, I can play that game. "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh." And then he gives us a list of all his achievements. Paul was a very accomplished person before he was converted. Very accomplished. And so look at this list. The first few things he mentions are things he inherited. His claim to worth and to life from something he just got. The last few things he mentions are things that he earned. Things he worked for and he achieved for himself. So let's first look at the things that he inherited. In verse 5, Paul says he was circumcised on the eighth day. Well, that was done to him. Circumcision is a religious ritual. And he says it was done on the eighth day. That's important because it was done exactly right. The Old Testament says to be circumcised on the eighth day. And Paul says, I was not circumcised on the seventh day or on the ninth day, but on the eighth. It was a perfect performance of this ceremony. He's also saying, I performed the Jewish ritual. I'm a Jew. And he could claim that he was a true people of God because of a ritual. Now, many Christians think that way today. I've heard people say, if you ever doubt your salvation, just look to your baptism. You've been baptized. You're part of God's people. Look to the waters of baptism. And they think on the Lord's Supper the same way. Look, I'm here, I've been baptized, I take the Lord's Supper, I'm good with God. I'm performing these rituals. And they believe they have life because of that. They're justified and righteous before God because of a ritual. But Paul thinks of his circumcision in relation to salvation, according to verse 8, as rubbish, which means trash. That your baptism, your taking of the Lord's Supper, your church membership is trash if you're looking to it for your life. And he works this out a little bit. You can see it in verses 2 and 3, where he thinks about the rite of circumcision. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, when Paul says, look out for the dogs, he's talking the way a Jew would talk about a Gentile. Jews call Gentiles dogs. But Paul flips it. He turns it around on the Jews. He said, look out for the dogs. Well, who are the dogs? It's those who mutilate the flesh. In other words, those who circumcise themselves for life in order to live. If you're mutilating your flesh, if you're performing this ritual in order to have life, you're a dog. That is, you are the Gentile. Who are the true Jews? Who's the true people of God? Well, he says, we are the real circumcision. And who's the real circumcision? It's those who put no confidence in the flesh. The real circumcision, true Jews, are those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer here today in the Lord Jesus and you worship him and you're not relying upon ritual, you're a Jew. You are the true Israel of God, the true people of God. And you have a right to all the promises of God to his people. And that's what Paul is saying. And so before Paul was a believer, he could boast in this religious ritual. But boasting in a ritual is lost. We need the power of the resurrection. There's no power in a ritual. But take a look at the second thing that he mentions in verse 5. He says that he's of the people of Israel. That means by race, he's an Israelite. He's a descendant of Abraham. But race cannot give you eternal life. The Bible is very clear about this, that Israel was never saved because of race. It's extremely clear. It doesn't matter what your race is. Romans 9, verses 6 and 7 says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. It was never that way. The Jews were never saved because they were Jews. True Israelites were never, are not, and were never racial Israelites. Today, there are people who think very sadly that their race has something to do with their salvation. There are white racists who think that black people cannot be saved. There are black Hebrew Israelites who think that white people cannot be saved. But the Bible teaches that it's not according to race. And this is clear from Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. That means your race cannot give you eternal life. Your social status, slave or free, can't give you eternal life. Your gender, male or female, can't give you eternal life. It's only by Jesus. It's because of his resurrection that you live. Take a look at the third thing that Paul mentions in verse 5. He says that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, as a Benjaminite, Paul has a high rank. Benjamin was a special class of Israelite. That was a special tribe. They had an elite status. If you remember, the Benjaminites were well known for being fierce in battle. Historically, they were master marksmen, and they used their left hands to sling stones, and they hit their marks. They were mighty men of valor and archers. And so if you're a Benjaminite like Paul, you weren't just any Israelite. You were an Israelite of Israelites. You had high class. You bore the name of an elite tribe. Well, some people think they're worthy in this world because of their high social status. That's where their value is. They think of themselves as self-important because of who they are in this world. Maybe because they make a lot of money, or because they have a prominent position, a lot of influence. And so they think of themselves as worthy for these reasons. And in our culture, it's actually, there's another side to this. People are starting to say that you are especially valuable and worthy of being heard if you're a minority. And the more minority statuses you have, the more valuable you are and the higher rank you have. But the Bible teaches that your eternal life does not depend upon your status. Your life eternal depends upon the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, your rank in this world is rubbish. Your rank is loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so those are the things that Paul inherited. He just got them. He received them. He was circumcised. He was a descendant of Abraham, an Israelite, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was born into all of that, but there's some things that Paul earned that he worked for to attain. And you can see this list starting in verse 5. He says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, there's some debate in the commentaries about what that means. What does it mean, Hebrew of Hebrews? But I agree with those who say this refers to the fact that Paul is a Hebrew born of Hebrew parents. So Hebrew from Hebrews. And this term Hebrew probably refers to the Hebrew tradition. So what he's saying is, I retained the tradition of my parents, unlike others. And there were others in his day who didn't keep his parents' tradition. There were Hellenistic Jews who were Jews, but they rejected the Hebrew tradition. They didn't retain it. But Paul's saying, I retained my Hebrew tradition, and therefore I'm righteous. There are some people in our culture today who seem to idolize tradition. The tradition of our culture on the conservative side tends to be those who think of themselves as retaining what it truly means to be an American. I'm a real American. I'm holding on to what it's always meant to be an American. And they have some claim to righteousness and value because of that. On the left, it's those who are holding on to traditions and ethnic groups that they have come from in the past, those that they descended from. And there's nothing wrong, by the way, with holding on to the good parts of your tradition, but Paul's saying your tradition is loss. Whatever your personal tradition is, whatever you think is your tradition, if you're looking to that for life or value or worth, it's rubbish, it's garbage compared to knowing Jesus. And then in verse 5, Paul says, as to the law, a Pharisee. And here, Paul's talking about his doctrinal commitments. So the Pharisees were conservative, if you compare them to the Sadducees. So the Pharisees, they believed that they were holding on to the scriptures, the true meaning of the Old Testament word of God. They're careful scholars of the Bible, and they opposed the Sadducees, who denied the perfect inspiration of the Old Testament. The Sadducees were like today's theological liberals. They had loose interpretations of the Bible. They didn't hold to it closely. The Pharisees believed the scriptures. They had a claim to that as part of their righteousness. But many people today who are committed to orthodoxy, to the truth of the truths of the Bible, they think they're worthy because of that. But you know, beloved, it's possible to have the right beliefs on paper, to be able to tick off all the correct doctrines and rely on that for your worth. And what Paul is saying here is that's loss. All of that is rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. And then Paul lists another achievement in verse 6. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. What this means is Paul was very sincere. No one would question Paul's sincerity. I'm a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm going to persecute these Christians, this sect of false believers. That's what he believed about Christians. So zealous was he that he was willing to murder Christians, have them arrested, put them to death. No one would question his sincerity. Well, there are sincere zealots today as well. Some people are so zealous that they're willing to be cruel and murderous to anyone who disagrees with them. You can see that kind of zealotry all over social media, where there's some great cause that people lay hold of or some belief that they have, and they speak hatefully to anyone who disagrees with them. And they try to prove their righteousness. And it becomes something of their claim to value and worth that they have this thing that they're defending and attacking anyone who disagrees with them. But beloved, sincerely believing something does not give you eternal life. It's all loss. It's all rubbish. And then Paul lists his final and greatest achievement in verse 6. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, when he says blameless, he doesn't mean that he's perfect or sinlessly perfect or that he ever thought that. What he means is that anyone looking at Paul from the outside would judge him to be blameless before the law. He was a good moral person, maybe like many people in our community, maybe like you. They pay their taxes. They don't commit crimes. They contribute to society. They work hard. They do their part. They're fine, upstanding citizens, and they're basically good people. And they think of themselves as good people. The problem is that you can never be good enough. You can never conform to the law of God perfectly. You can never achieve eternal life by your works. All those achievements, all these achievements of Paul, they might look like good things on the outside, but beloved, your achievements, whatever your achievements are, they will kill you if you're relying upon them for your life, for your worth, for your joy in this world. And that's why Paul says in verses 7 and 8, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Do you notice that Paul doesn't just say that knowing Jesus is better than those things? He's not weighing in the balance all of his achievements against Jesus and saying, you know, knowing Jesus is better than all those things. He says, those things are loss compared to knowing Jesus. They're rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. He knows, Paul knows he's cursed because of that. He's cursed because he relied upon those things for life and joy and worth. Only Jesus gives us life. And that's why we need his resurrection. He earned life for us, and his resurrection proves it. And that brings us to the second main thing that we see in our passage this morning. And this is a blessed truth. This is a glorious, sweet truth. It teaches that there is a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of Christ's work. Jesus gives us his own righteousness. Please look with me at verse 9. Paul says, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's one of the most beautiful statements in the whole Bible. Not having a righteousness of my own that depends on the law, but a righteousness from God that comes through faith. You know, Paul spent his whole life as a Pharisee relying on the law for his righteousness. What a terrible burden. What a horrible yoke. You can never live up to the standard of the law. You can never earn life through your accomplishments. And not just accomplishments in terms of God's law, but the laws of culture and of society, the things that you think you need to measure up to be something. What a burden. The good news is that God gives us his righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ through faith. That's the heart of the gospel. There is no gospel if that's not part of it. That's the heart of it all. I don't know what you might be depending on it for your worth, but I would ask you to consider it this morning. It might be one of the most important questions. It, in fact, is one of the most important questions you'll ever consider. What are you relying on for your worth or your value? Maybe you think you're basically a good person, and you might actually be basically a good person. Or maybe you're hoping that God will give you eternal life because you're born into a Christian family. Or maybe you're depending on the fact that you've been baptized and come to church. You are, after all, here on Easter Sunday. Maybe you think God will notice that. But if you're depending on any of these things for your righteousness, then they are lost to you. They're garbage. The word rubbish is refuse. It means garbage. Romans 3:20 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." If you're trusting in your works of any kind or anything you've inherited, it will kill you. You'll die. You need the resurrection of Jesus. Come to Jesus. Won't you come to him? Romans 5:17 says that if you come to him, that you will receive an abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Does Satan accuse you? Do you know his whispers? Maybe he's not just whispering, maybe he's screaming at you. Do you know the accusations of the devil? That in spite of all your achievements, all that you've accomplished, whatever you have done, Satan tells you, you are not worthy. You're too wicked. You need to try harder to prove your worth. But the gospel is that in Christ, God freely and fully accepts you. That he loves you. He holds nothing back. He receives you completely. He treats you like you're worthy, even though you're not worthy. You can never be worthy, but he'll treat you that way if you're found in him. God says, cease striving. Cease striving for your life. Christ has obeyed perfectly in your place. He's died in your place if you trust in him. He paid the penalty for you. He says, trust in me and I will save you. You know your sins. Satan accuses you. He may lie. He is a liar. That's what he does. But you know your sins. You know how far short your accomplishments fall of what God requires. And your own conscience cries out to you, murderer. You murder with your words. You murder others in your heart. Liar, manipulator, adulterer, idolater. But in Christ, God says, I cancel your debts. The certificate of debt that stood against you is nailed to the tree and canceled. And how do we know? We know because he rose from the dead. It's canceled. His resurrection proves that he paid it all. That's our hope. God says, I will accept Christ's blood for your blood. The wages of sin is death. You deserve to die in your sins. But he washes you in the blood of Jesus. White as snow. Perfectly pure. And he looks upon you and he calls you his very own child. And he loves you. And he says, you are mine and I am yours. And I will never leave you or forsake you. And I will give you an inheritance that will never fade. Not because you did anything. but because he did everything. And so won't you cast yourself upon him? Just look unto him and be saved, and you will live forever. You will rise, though your body die if Christ tarries. You will rise from the dead and live forever with Jesus. We know that because Christ himself rose from the dead. And so we've seen in the text that there is a righteousness that comes from Christ's resurrection. That is his perfect life, his perfect death. And the verdict that Christ is righteous was announced according to the scripture when he rose. And so we receive his resurrection verdict by faith alone, and not by works. But consider a third thing in our text. Consider the holiness that comes from Christ's resurrection. God does not only justify us. God doesn't only give you the righteousness of Jesus. He also gives you the Holy Spirit and he makes you pure. Never perfectly this side of heaven, but truly. And more and more and more. And you can see that in verses 10 and 11, where Paul says that he's trusting in Christ that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so here Paul speaks of sharing in Christ's sufferings and becoming like Christ in his death. That's holiness. Being conformed to Jesus. When you know Jesus, two things happen. If you come to Christ, two things happen. First, he freely gives you eternal life. You have the promise of life. Now you have abundant life, and one day you'll have eternal life fully. And what that means is you do not have to work for life anymore. You don't have to work for your life in this world. You have life in Jesus, and you'll have life eternally in the next world. And so you don't have to prove yourself to be worthy anymore. It's very freeing. You already have life. You don't have to try to get it, squeeze it out of this world. It's yours in Jesus. But there's a second thing that happens. The second thing that happens is because you already have life, Jesus makes you willing to give up your life in this world. Because you already have it. You don't have to scrape for life here. You don't have to prove yourself unto life here. And so, it means you're willing to suffer with him and for him in this world. It means you're willing to tell the truth in love and suffer for it if that's what it's required. It means you're willing to give up your time and your resources in order to love other people and glorify Jesus. It means that you're willing to sacrifice your own work and ways and gather with God's people each Sabbath day. It means you're willing to give up your social status if that's what it costs you to love God and love others. Why? Because you already have life. You don't have to depend upon your social status for life or value. It means you're willing to sacrifice all of your accomplishments in this world and the praise and the honor of men in order to bring glory to Jesus. Because you have life in Christ. You already have it. You don't have to earn it. And you're going to have more and more of it because he's going to keep his promise to you. And that's what Paul's talking about in verse 10. But then he says even more. He says in verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Now that might seem strange. Why is he still seeking to attain it? Hasn't he already been promised the resurrection of the dead? Well, he has. In fact, he's already enjoying the power of the resurrection. He's been saying that already in Philippians. But what Paul is saying is that he has not yet arrived, that he needs to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus in order to enjoy all the benefits of the resurrection. The Bible says to pursue the holiness without which none will see the Lord. That you will only rise from the dead and join Jesus in eternity if you continue in the faith. And all of God's people do continue. And yet continuing is also required. Only those who are actually holy will rise from the dead. And that's what Paul is saying. And so there we've seen the holiness that comes from Christ's resurrection. That's resurrection power at work in us. It's the power of his death at work in us for life. But fourthly and lastly, consider what I think is the greatest blessing that comes from his resurrection. And it's communion with Jesus. It's knowing him. And Paul's been speaking about this all through Philippians 3, but Jesus spoke of it as well, that life, the essence, the high point of eternal life is knowing God in Jesus Christ. John 17:3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you." Not know about you. It's not eternal life to know about God, to know things about God. I can know things about a public figure and still not know them. But Jesus is saying, this is eternal life. What's the essence of it? What's the fullness of eternal life? It's a personal knowledge of Jesus. And that's what Paul's been talking about in Philippians 3. Look at verse 8, if you would. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss." Why? "Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And then in verse 10, he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Knowing God and Jesus is the ultimate goal of our salvation. The knowledge of no other person is as sweet or satisfying. God put eternity in your heart. He made you for himself. You're in his image. You cannot be satisfied by another person or another thing. There's nothing that you can know in this world that will fill your heart. But Jesus will. And this is what life is. In fact, everything we've been talking about so far, this is the goal of it. Knowing Jesus is the goal of our justification. Why does God impute righteousness to you? Well, he does that so that you can have access to the courts of heaven, because no sinner has the right to access heaven. He justifies you so that you can know him, to free you, to commune with him. The goal of justification is knowing God and Christ by the Spirit. Knowing Christ is also the goal of sanctification. Why does God make you holy? It's not just because it's the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do. But he makes you holy so that you can know him. How can you love Christ and know Christ's love if you're giving yourself to a false god? If you're living in your sins, there's no way that you can enjoy communion with Jesus. You can't. But the more you're like Christ, the more you will know him. The more you're conformed to Christ, the more you will enjoy and experience Christ's love. Maybe you're not enjoying communion with Jesus right now. Maybe there's a lack of knowing Christ right now. If so, might I submit to you that perhaps one of the reasons might be you are not repenting of your sins. And sin is defined by the Ten Commandments. That if you repent of your sins, the Bible says the times of refreshing will come. That you might know him and experience and enjoy abundant life with Christ. Beloved, your personal achievements, your merits in this world, get in the way of knowing Jesus. Your efforts to save yourself keep you from experiencing God's love. And that's why Jesus died. He died to take away the guilt of your sin and the power of your sin and to give you life. To give himself to you. That's why he died. The one, the only one who can satisfy you. To take away your idols and to give you the power of his resurrection. And his resurrection is life. He is, in fact, the resurrection and the life. That's what he says. I am the resurrection and the life. And if you trust in him, you will know the power of his resurrection, and you will live abundantly now, and you will rise to live eternally with him in heaven. That's what God's word teaches. Thanks be to God for Jesus. Let's pray.